Second Thessalonians tonight. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. In chapter 3, the apostle comes and he's answering one of the issues that had arisen in the church. And it started back when he was there earlier in 1 Thessalonians. And the issue had to do with working. You say, well, is that? Well, he's warned them three times, and for whatever reason, it's not getting through to them. So he comes back, and in chapter 3, he comes with a very strong admonition, and even to the place in verse 12 where he says, but he comes and he says, if they would not work, this is in verse 10, if any would not work, he says, neither should he eat. Now, it's more than just people being lazy, what's going on here. And we've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks. There's some false teaching going on. He mentioned that in the First Thessalonians. In Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says that there were some who were soon shaken in mind. They're troubled, whether by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Some have thought, because of the false teaching, they had missed the rapture of the church and that the day of judgment was coming. They understood, because Paul had taught them this, that, and to help you put it all in perspective, 1 Thessalonians deals with the rapture of the church. 2 Thessalonians deals with the second coming of Christ. We studied that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, especially when we got to verses 4 down through verse 11, talking about the restraining, who the restrainer is and what is the restrainer. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit in us. And we talked about that. We talked about how the Antichrist is going to be revealed one day, especially after the restrainer of the Holy Spirit is removed, and that's us as well. But then we face the judgment, or the world does. We'll be in heaven. But Paul comes, and as he's sort of narrowing it down, it's almost like he's trying to put an amen on this letter that he's writing. There was that issue of the people weren't working. Now, because of the false teaching, and because the false teachers were also leading them astray as far as the rapture of the church, they were misleading people on that. There were some who said, well, if the Lord's coming in judgment, then, you know, those of us who are spiritual, we'll just, you know, we need to quit our jobs. We need to be prayed up, paid up, ready to go up. And Paul writes back to him and he says, no one knows. No one knows for sure when Jesus is going to come again. Of course, now, if you can count to seven, that's a good start. Because once the rapture of the church takes place, 7 years later, after the tribulation, that's when the judgment's going to take place. But yet he's writing to a church that is being it's being persecuted. Then you have false teachers, and then you've got these lazy, and he's getting ready to call them busybodies. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. And so what happens is the Thessalonians need a short course in discipline. How do you discipline church members? And that's what verses 6 through 15 are all about. Paul is going to help them understand this is how you handle people in the fellowship who are trying to break the peace or break down the unity of the church. Back in verse 6, you remember we talked about this last week for a few moments. He talked about, first of all, you need to disfellowship with them. And we talked about that to some degree, but let's look in verse 6 again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now notice Paul, he's very careful here. This is not his idea, but notice what he says. We command you, brethren, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that what Paul is concerned about is the unity and the peace of the body. Listen, folks, as a pastor, it is paramount that we stay in unity. It is paramount that we have peace. Now, understand, there's going to be times that we may not all agree on one thing, whether we need a pink, whether the carpet needs to be pink, blue, purple, yellow, or green. We may not agree on that, but we can still have peace. What was happening here is, because of the false teachers and because of these busybodies, there was an undertow of just wickedness that was going through the church. Now, that's a strong word. You say, well, yeah, you're talking about believers. Listen, I know people who name the name of Christ, who serve the Lord faithfully. I've seen them become so daggone mean and ornery, they'd scare the devil himself. Brother David. Oh, don't sit there looking at me like that. You've met him too. Now, folks, we can just sit here now until all that sinks in, because you know. Listen, some of the orneriest people in the world are in the church. Why? Because they're miserable. People outside, they're not miserable. They're having fun. They can't figure it out. Sin or sin, that's what they do. But yet something happens when we come into the house of God and we know what God's Word says. The Spirit of God is convincing and convicting us in our hearts. And yet we want to have our way. We want to have our opinion. We want to be heard. And there's all this tension and conflict. And then if it spills out, then guess what? You have disunity in the church. But we have to fight against that. So that's what Paul is saying here. He says, any person, listen to what he says, withdraw yourselves from every brother or sister, it's in the generic, that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you've received of us. What does it mean to walk disorderly? Well, it simply means this. They are out of line. They're out of order. School teachers, you tell your children to line up. And there's always one. We're walking down to the cafeteria. We're going to the library. We're going to art. And you're walking down and you look back there and he's out of line. His name's David Earl. Driving you crazy. He's out of order. But you look at your line and you think, if my principal looks out and sees this, they're going to think I can't take care of it. I can't handle this. And the kids are out of control. Why? Because you've got one who's out of line. That's the picture. When God the Father looks down from heaven, He wants the body to what? To be in unity, to be at peace. Why? So He can pour His favor and His blessing and His hand upon that fellowship and on that congregation. But not if it gets out of order. Out of order. This was not a suggestion. He says, now we command you. The standard must be upheld here because it's upheld there. You remember we talked about Matthew 18, and we'll go back to that in just a few moments. It says, withdraw. It means to keep away. If something's out of order, we have to keep the order of what's left. What God accepts is what the church reflects. My question is, are we sending a confusing message to the world when we just accept any kind of behavior, any kind of disorderliness? Secondly, in verses 7 through 9, he talked about they've had a proper example. Verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. He's literally saying them in verse 7, mimic us. You have been first, you have a firsthand eyewitness account of our conduct. He says, do it this way. Now, isn't the apostle, talk about wisdom. Here he is. He knows they're new converts. The church has just been established. But yet Paul comes and he simply says, you know, I could have demanded because of my apostleship. I could say, y'all need to take care of me. He said, but we didn't. We wanted to set the proper example. Now watch verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. Now listen carefully. The issue here is not ignorance. This, again, is the third time that Paul has warned them. If you don't work, he said, the church is not going to take care of you. What's at stake here? Listen carefully. Christian entitlements. You know that as Americans, we are entering the fourth and fifth generation of welfare recipients. Watch the Jacksonville news any night. And where are all the problems? And the government housing projects. Listen, family breakups, shootings, killings, robberies, immorality, crime, hopelessness, meaninglessness, bitterness. It's always somebody else's fault besides the victim. I mean, a child will get killed and drive by and it's the mayor's fault. It's the sheriff's fault. It's all this fault. And I'm thinking, no, it's not. It's somebody's fault at the house. I mean, that's what tells us this. But you see, we've got this entitlement mentality. Paul is not challenging those who cannot work. The church will take care of them. But he's challenging those who refuse to work. Now, again, the apostle is a master at this as he's being led by the Spirit of God. Watch verses 11 through 13. What is at stake in the church? Because you've got this, you've got a small group, a handful, who refuse to work, and they can. You've got false teaching. You've got all of this going on. And then he comes to verse 11. Listen to what he says. He's concerned about the harmony of the church. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now, when he says, for we hear that there are some, I can imagine when this letter is being read to the church there at Thessalonica, when he said, but we hear that there are some, they'd probably start looking at each other and say, who told? Somebody told on us. We've been ratted out. Disorderly, undisciplined believers, they're living in idleness. A busybody is someone who's not being productive. Spiritually, they are unproductive. And what does that do to the life of the body of the church? It becomes a drag. It's dead weight. Such persons, this is MacArthur, he writes it so well. Such persons raise to an art form the ability to justify unchristian behavior and disguise obstructionism behind a mask of cooperation. Listen to these bullet points. The meddler will claim to always want to help, but in reality, if they do show up, they will cause more problems than help. They'll give you all the reasons why this won't work. Secondly, the gossip will purport to share needed information specifically on a you-may-need-to-know-this kind of basis to help you pray with specificity. The lazy will always consider supervising their preferred form of participation. The exhortation, unity, is the real issue here. To preserve the peace and the unity of the body, everyone must do their part. We read verse 11 and 12. Let's read verse 12. Now then, listen to what he says. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Translated, they need to settle down. They need to be content. They need to stop meddling in the affairs of others. They need to work. And then he tells them in verse 12, 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't wear yourself out physically or emotionally, but doing what is right and good always for others. Back in 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort. And listen how he ties in. Here's his authority and power. By our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. In Luke 14, the Gospel of Luke 14, listen to what Jesus says. Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? It ties in Thessalonica. There were some who couldn't work. There was probably some widows. There were probably some orphans. And there were some that maybe for physical reasons, they could not work. He said, those are the ones that you need, church, you need to be taken care of. But the ones who are able, he says, don't help them. Acts 20, on our way back to 2 Thessalonians. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul at Ephesus, he's on his way back down to Jerusalem. He stops off and he's meeting with them. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. For I have showed you, listen, here's the example. For I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, with that in mind, and Paul's very own words going to the Ephesian elders, when you come back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, every time he would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, I could see Paul running through his mind. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And why are you guys ripping off the church? Because you're just taking. You're takers. You're not givers. You're harming the harmony, the peace of the church. What could be more Christ-like than persisting in well-doing, even when the beneficiaries of love and action do not deserve or appreciate the sacrifice that is being made on their behalf? Now watch verse 14. Here comes the fifth thing, shame. Now let me go back. We want to make sure we keep all these lined up. First, we disfellowship them with them. We set the right example. Now, what does it mean to disfellowship? It simply means this. Some say, well, it means that they're not going to be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they've got unconfessed sin in their life. What is the sin? Well, Paul has already exhorted them three times now that what? That they are out of order. They're hindering the body. They're not in peace and unity and harmony with the body. Secondly, he says we need to show them the right example. You say, well, how can you do that if you disfellowship with them? It didn't say they couldn't come to church. That's important. But it says that they're not to have fellowship, especially around the Lord's table. Thirdly, there's that survival mode. In order for the church to survive, he goes on, he talks about, he said, here's what we need to do. What's at stake? Well, the harmony and unity of the church. And then fifthly, he says, we need to come and what? Let shame have its way in their life. Look in verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Here's what takes place, and we've got this is that fine line. And it's easy to cast a quick judgment. This is why we have to pray over it, and we have to make sure that the hand of the Lord is on this and that we're being prompted by the Spirit of God. When it says not to company with them, what it simply means is this. If there's a group of you and you're going to go, say, do something on a certain night and you're going to go eat together, and they say, hey, I'd like to come. And I say, you know, we'd love for you to come, but not right now. Because we can't company with you right now. You remember Matthew 18? For whatever is what? Claimed and asked for in heaven is claimed and asked for here on the earth. You remember what the statement I made? The church reflects God's standard. If we wink at and we just let things go unsaid about sin, then what is the world going to think about our God who sits in heaven? Well, they're doing it down the church house, and so it's okay to the church, must be okay with God, when it's not so. Now we have it, he's going to talk about it in a minute, he says, don't treat them like an enemy, treat them like a brother. I told you the illustration about the time that I didn't do what my dad asked me to do, and I threw the baseball and broke a window, and nobody, we didn't get to go to the beach. And I got to spend the rest of the day in my room. And every time my brothers and sisters would walk by my room, they'd give me the dirty look. I think they were hissing a couple times, you know. It's your fault. No fellowship. There was no company that day. And it cost everybody. That's the same picture that we need to do with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this is what happens. We'll say, well, so-and-so's having a problem. You know, I'll make one up. He's had 14 affairs, and he's got a beautiful wife. And he comes to church, and he's a deacon, and he teaches Sunday school. And, you know, the church says, well, you know, we just need to keep praying for him. How are we doing? Number one, his Sunday school class will probably be empty. Number three, his wife will probably be in an insane asylum. And number four, if he was in this church, we'd take him shark fishing. In Jesus' name, of course. What am I saying? You say, well, David, that sounds facetious. Okay, but sin is sin. And so we have to break fellowship with that brother. Until what? Until he repents. And then he proves his repentance. Saying I'm sorry and having an emotional thing is not going to be enough. There has to be true biblical repentance. Go read your Bibles over in 2 Corinthians 7. It's all right there. But the point is here, Paul says, here are the steps. You'll notice that in verse 6, he talks, we just break fellowship with them. If that doesn't work, what do you do next? He said, he keeps on coming down. And finally, you get to the fifth thing. We're in verse 14. He says, hopefully, they will be ashamed of what they've done because of what it has cost them. That's the whole point. And what bothers me is that there's no shame, there's no embarrassment, and they think like, well, you just need to get over it. Everybody else is doing it. It's not a big deal. And I'm thinking of the eternal significance of what it's having, not only in their life, but what is it doing to the body? Now, ladies and gentlemen, as adults, if we don't get it right, and I'm not saying perfection, but if we don't get it right, we don't have some kind of a standard, what are we telling our teenagers back there? And if the teenagers don't get it right, what's going to happen to the children that are coming up? You know, we're only two generations, maybe I'd say a generation away from the churches being dissolved and not even being a church anymore. That's how close we are. Why? Because we're not abiding by God's law. What happened to the nation of Israel? Now listen to me. Do you think that if God, if he would judge his own nation that he's called out unto himself, if he would not send them off into exile, if he would not allow these different countries to come in and marauders and just literally destroy them, I mean, in the lives of the innocents that were lost, the women and the children, all of those who had no control as far as the politics and the religious things, if you don't, listen, if God would allow that to happen, don't you think he would allow that to happen to us as a church? See, we've got to be careful of being almost complacent to the fact, we live in the age of grace. Grace demands more than the law does. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. And here's something, since I'm meddling. If we don't take God serious, what makes you think He's going to take us serious? My greatest fear in my life is that He's going to take His hand off of me. We sing that song, I need thee every hour, I need thee every moment. But yet when I get cocky and arrogant, and I start trying to do things without Him, and I know He doesn't, because I know I'm sealed until the day of redemption. But that's when I get fearful. I say, David, you've grown so cold-hearted that you can't even sense His hand on your life. And I never want to get where I get used to that, where I get comfortable with it. Never. Folks, listen, we ought to be disturbed about what's going on in the world and then what goes on in our own lives. It ought to just keep us broken and humbled and fearful. Because see, God is real. He's holy. And to put it in Southern slang, He's not playing. He's real. And if we're not going to take Him serious, He'll just go find Him another church to use. He owes us nothing. We need Him. We don't deserve anything. If He gave us what we deserved, we'd really be in trouble. But with that humility and that kind of attitude, and even just mixed, it's not fear of it's reverential fear of the fact that, you know, He's here because He wants to be here, but He doesn't have to be here. That ought to cause us to do things just a little bit different than whatever else is going on around us. Shame them. Isolate the brother. Hopefully it will embarrass and reveal the cost of his sinful behavior. And what's happening is what he is experiencing down here, verse 14, as we isolate them, not picking on them. We're going to talk about that in a moment when we get down to verse 15. But hopefully they'll understand that as the fellowship has been broken down here, what is his fellowship in heaven? It's broken. Why? Because of sin. Now, here's the other thing we've got to be careful of. You know, we can't come and you know, because we don't know another person's heart, but God does, that we think, well, you know, they seem to be okay and everything's all right, but we have no idea what's going on inside of their heart. But when we do know, then it's paramount that we not mistreat, but that we respond to them just like God responds to them. Their fellowship is broken in heaven. Why? Because of sin. Aren't we being judged? No, we're fruit inspectors. There's a difference. Why? Because look at verse 15. Yet, he says, listen, he does all of it. He's named five things we've got to do. Yet, verse 15, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's not yet been put out of the fellowship. He's not yet been delivered over Satan. You say, Brother Dave, no, this is in the scriptures now. Admonish him as a brother. This points, listen, to a much needed balance in the discipline process. What is the motivation? What is the end goal? Our motivation is love, and our end goal is what? To redeem that brother redemptively. To help them get back to that place. And listen, help them to get back to that place so that he can be restored to the body, he can be restored to his heavenly Father, he can be reconciled, and that as he continues to live in that state, that we will no longer bring up anything else about his sin, because just as God chooses to forgive, he also chooses to forget. That's the same way the church is. And this can't happen. It's not something that happens overnight. And it takes maturity, and it takes prayer, and it takes the waiting on the Holy Spirit. It takes all of these things to be in place before the body can function like that. And I'll be honest with you, as a pastor shepherd, that is walking on thin ice, and that's fear and trembling because of what you can be labeled. And if somebody misunderstands it, oh, it can be a bigger mess than you could ever imagine. I know of a church out west in California that every time the person gets ready to get baptized, they have a catechism. It's a Baptist church, the catechism they go through, because they want them to be able, they've got to be able to stand before the church with a microphone in the baptism pool and give their testimony and answer any questions the pastor may ask them standing right there in the pool. Now, they're not going to grill them with theology. So how do you know that you're saved? I did what the Bible says. I invited Jesus to come in my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Simple testimony. But it's not just reciting answers. It's with passion and conviction. And it's amazing that in this church, because they're able to do that, they take on the personality of the pastor, because he's not overbearing, but he's very strong in what he believes. And that in the same church, once a quarter, they'll bring up, in a closed church session, members only, they'll bring up those folks who have, and they'll say, on this date they were visited by this person, on this date they were visited by two people, Matthew 18, they have been visited numerous times, and now they're being brought before the church. Sometimes they come, sometimes they don't, and then the church deals with them. But it's always done in love, not in harshness, not in bitterness. Folks, that's body life. That's body life. So, preacher, are we there yet? I don't know, are we? See, that's a whole different realm. But I tell you where we are, though. If we'll continue to love and reach out with redemptive, always wanting to redeem that person, it may never get to the fact of the place where you have to bring a person before the church and do that. That's I've been there. It's not a good night. I'll tell you, it's not. There's just so much heartache in that. But there's six steps. Five steps. Verse 15, you simply love them, but count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him. The word admonish means to cheerlead. Say, yeah, but you said not to have fellowship with him. No, the fellowship in verse 6 is he can't participate in the ordinances. Well, the other one down there, it says that we're not to company with him. That means what? Yes, when you come together at the church house, that's where you admonish him. What? Through the preaching, through the teaching, through the people that are around him. But yet company with him, that's a whole different thing. In other words, in the word, it's a peculiar word. It simply says this: don't accept them as if nothing's ever happened, without challenging them on their sinfulness and what they've done wrong. What they've done wrong. Last thing. Watch verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you. Notice what he puts in verse 16. The Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. I wonder, because you go down through this list starting in verse 16, and there's five things. And it talks about the Lord of peace. You know what he's leaving in verse 16? He says, when that person returns after being disciplined, he says, their peace will be not because they're doing and jumping through all the hoops and they're doing what everybody thinks they ought to do. Their genuine peace is going to come from whom? The Lord of peace. And it'll be evident in their life. Confession and repentance, it not only brings brokenness, but it brings what? It brings peace. And you know what peace is? That you know in your heart of hearts that God is no longer angry with you. God is no longer disappointed. God no longer has anything against you. What's the word confess mean? It means agreeing with what God already knows. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know how it works? Lord, I confess to You that what I've done is wrong. And then guess what? He has to do that. He does the cleaning. He is faithful to forgive and to what? And to cleanse us. Only the priest can pronounce someone as clean. Our high priest in heaven, He not only knows the thoughts in your mind, He knows the very intentions and motives of your heart. And He'll pronounce you clean. And that's where the peace comes. And that's where the joy comes from. I could stand here tonight, I could tell you all kind of crazy, funny stories and dumb things I've done. But I can remember the times when I was just wrong, period. And I knew it. And I went and asked for forgiveness. And just, I was eaten alive. And I stood there. I said, why didn't you fight back? Why didn't you argue? Why didn't you? I said, because I'd already made enough mess. I just sat there. And when that was done, it was done. It was over with. And you know, there's something about knowing that when I was wrong and then I did what the Lord told me to do, there was peace. And so I could stand there and no matter what they said, no matter how true it was or untrue, it didn't matter. There was no pain in that for me. Why? Because I'd already made peace. And I'd asked them to forgive me. And it didn't look like they were doing a real good job right then. So I knew they had to work on it. So I just let it go. From then on, it was between them and the Lord of peace. And I prayed that one day they would get peace. But I just stood there. And ooh, they were hot. Pulled out the finger. You ever had one of those? Told me what rock I was born under. Told me how dumb I was. I got the who you think you are. And I said, Just stood there. Why? Because I already settled it in my heart. I knew I was wrong. Everything they were saying was true. And if you say, well, what if it wasn't true? Didn't matter. It's not my fight anymore. It's His fight. Because He already won the battle for me. Now, did you do that every time? No, there's a couple times I had to get in a few myself. And that just made it worse. I'm still growing. Hadn't arrived yet. I know when I do arrive, it won't be here. It'll be there. Amen? Amen? Amen. So what's the bottom line? What's He trying to teach us in Thessalonians? Keep the unity and the peace of the body. And I'm glad He doesn't put a time schedule on these five things when it comes to discipline. I'm glad He doesn't say, oh, you got 2 weeks, got to get this thing in order. No. Dealing with people. And see, as long as we do our part, God's doing His part, and then He brings it together. Hopefully for His honor and glory. Amen? Folks, listen, if a Christian cannot find forgiveness at the church house, where is he going to find it? I don't care what they've done. Remember, He never gives up on us. He's not going to throw us away. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should not have the reputation that we shoot our own. We love them. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its passion and power. Thank You for the truth. Now, Lord, comes the hard part. We've got to apply it. We've got to allow it to be worked out in our lives. And Lord, help us to understand that God, at any moment, any time, we could be on one side or the other. We could be the one needing forgiveness. We could be the one, Lord, who's been offended. We could be. We could be the one giving the forgiveness. But all for Your honor and glory. All because of Jesus. He makes the difference. And I pray, Lord, because He makes the difference in my life, Christ being Lord and Savior, in my life, I can make the difference in somebody else's life. Lord, You would use my life as a vessel, as a thoroughfare, to pour Yourself through. Lord, help us to be aware of what's around us, who's around us. Spirit of God, cut away the calluses. Help us to be sensitive so that when You prompt us, we'll move. And we'll speak. And God, we'll be good ambassadors for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.